5 through 7. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen me. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this sanctuary in which you can come here and hear the faithful preaching of your word every week. I pray that each of us will be well taught by it and take a moment into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. In all actuality, as you no doubt gathered by now, our text really is from Genesis to Malachi. We're giving a sweeping overview of the unfolding of redemption. That is, we're describing what the Old Covenant saints were expecting with the coming deliverer that was first promised. First promised where? Genesis 3:15, which the big word we use for that is the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium, because it just simply means the first gospel. There in Genesis 3:15, we find the acorn of the promise of a coming head crusher who will crush the enemy that has instigated the fall. And we get more and more ideas of who that Messiah is as the scriptures unfold from Genesis to Malachi. We might take one more week in order to do this overview, but it is insufficient. What I'm doing here over these past 4 weeks, I've read volumes on people doing the same thing that we're doing here, spending time on each book of the Old Testament, showing how it puts on display what was expected of the deliverer. Well, we're just doing a sweep by, an overview, hitting the mountaintops of what they were expecting and what Christ was to be that was to come. So there couldn't be any old babies, what we're learning. It had to be something that was true in very specific manners about this coming deliverer. What we've learned so far as we've considered the Old Testament develop this theme of the deliverer, well, we've learned he is of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. We've learned that he's a man of violence. We know that because he's a head crusher. We have learned that he will be a descendant of Abraham. We have learned that he will bless not only Israel, but the nations. And that's articulated once again in the reading that Philip did this morning. We first talked about it in Genesis 12, but here it is once again teased out and set forth. He will bless the nations. The Gentiles will be brought in. We have learned, and we're just doing a review, a very quick one at this point. We have learned that he will come from the tribe of Judah. So not only Abraham's seed, but a very specific tribe, and that is the tribe of Judah. But not only a specific tribe, a specific family. Which family? David, that's right. He's going to be of the Davidic line. He's going to sit on the throne that we've learned thus far. We've learned that he will be a prophet. One greater than who? Moses. We've learned that he is going to be a priest in the order of who? Melchizedek. Whom? In the order of Melchizedek. And the uniqueness we've learned of this one person holding these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. These are all realities that the Old Testament teases out and that we've looked at. We've seen how all of these things had to come to pass in order for any child to be birthed who could be identified as the deliverer. We've learned along the way that he will be born of a virgin. We've learned that he'll be born in the least of all the cities of Judah. Which was which city? which means what? House of bread. Remember, the bread of life is born in the house of bread. We've learned that the virgin child shall be very God of very God. These are all things that we've discussed and we've pointed out and we've drawn from the Old Testament scriptures as we moved along. Along the way, we've mentioned that one implication of all this is a postmillennial optimistic eschatology. The deliverer will be a blessing to the nations, and we're going to tease that out even more today. The theme is articulated repeatedly throughout the scriptures. For example, in Isaiah 19, in that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. What day are they talking about? The day of the deliverer, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Isaiah 19, 24 through 26. Here Isaiah is looking forward to the day of the deliverer, the Messiah. And he sees that day as one where former enemies, that is Egypt and Assyria, are gathered with Israel and characterized as his people. Together they are his people. They remain distinctly Egyptians and Assyrians and Israelites, but together they form the people of the deliverer. He's going to bless the nations. He's going to gather them in. Isaiah screams this truth throughout his book by his name. Here again is Isaiah. I, the Lord, have called you for a righteous purpose. This is the Father speaking to the Son. And I'll take hold of your hand, and I'll keep you and appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations, plural. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who dwell there, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the God, there is no other. Isaiah 49, it's too small of a thing for you to be my servant, too small of a thing to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light of the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Loud and clear with resonance and timbre, Isaiah, along with the rest of scriptures, proclaim Messiah will be the deliverer of the nations, so that when they look forward to this idea of this coming Messiah, they not only understood themselves as being blessed, but as all the nations being blessed underneath the reign of this Messiah. He would own them all. They would all come bow to him, or they would perish in the way if they refused to do so. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and this is how he's spoken of in the Old Covenant scriptures. He is a great liege lord, known for the vast numbers and nations that are caught up in his victory train. And if you know anything about ancient history, you'll recall that kings were known by their victories, and the victories were counted as successful as the great victory train that came in his wake as he entered the city from his last victory. Our Lord Christ is a great king, and in his wake of victories are all of the nations. This is articulated over and over and over. It's almost like you have to work at it to miss it. In Micah chapter 4, which echoes Isaiah chapter 2, there are parallel passages, but Micah, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples, plural, will flow into it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here in this eschatological vision, here the deliverer is being seen and his ownership of the world is a mountaintop. And all the nations do what? They flow to learn of the Lord from the deliverer. And so we get from this not only the character and person of the deliverer, but we also gather from this something that is denied but needs to be articulated from every pulpit and every church in America, is that when the deliverer comes, and he has come and he reigns on high, he is the owner of nations, plural. And why is that so important? Because we're on a mad, mad chase in order to pour all of the nations into a blender and hit the blend button. We are, with our whole New World Order and global reset package, we are seeking to deny these realities that Christ is the king, not of a New World Order, but the king of the nations as they're confederated under the authority of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all that's happening in the halls of power today to seek to overturn the nations, to seek to jumble them up in a big bag so they're no longer distinct, all of this is contrary because all of it is in pursuit of the denial of Christ's authority as king in order to embrace man as king who determines what reality is in the world we live in. But the Messiah, the deliverer that was expected to be King of Kings, owner of the nations, as nations, remaining nations, it's everywhere. You get to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And the nations will walk in the light of the Lord, even in the New Jerusalem. It's the nations. And so our great king is the king of nations. Our great king will never be more of a king than he is right now. And he will gather the nations. And you understand the Christmas story, right? What is it that's shouting and screaming the nations in the Christmas story? We three kings of Orient are. Kings, right? Of different what? Nations. Coming to do what? Bow and worship before the king of the nations. And just as his great and awful humiliation occurred in space and time history, so his great exaltation will occur in space and time history, this great king who collects the nations. The deliverer will make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The sons of Allah will come and sue for clemency from our great Messiah. The Talmudic Jews will beg and find mercy from Jesus the Christ whom they cursed. The atheists will cry out in that day, I believe, forgive my stubborn unbelief. That nations will in space and time and history taste and see the Lord is good is demonstrated all the way through Scripture and bespeaks the character of the great deliverer that they anticipated. And this truth has been neglected for too long, and more than neglected, has been opposed. And it's been opposed even by the guys in the white hats, the reform community. There was a day when you reformed, you said these things I've been saying. When you reformed, you said optimism and eschatology. You said an understanding that Christ is king and is going to gather. You speak of Bettner and you speak of Warfield and you speak of the Hodges and you speak of Edwards and you speak of Machen. You speak of these grand names in reformed history who all owned that Christ was the king and was going to be collecting the nations. But no more. It's fallen on hard times, this truth. Not only neglected, but opposed. And it's time for us to lift our voices once again, especially in the context of the times in which we're living. Christ is king, and you must bow or perish in the way. And I have no problem telling you that. What else do we learn from this prophet, Isaiah, about the coming deliverer? Isaiah puts emphasis on the fact that the deliverer will be empowered by the Spirit of the living God. We see that in Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this Messiah that's coming, they'll know that he has come because there is about him the power of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. Not only in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights. I will do what? I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to, there's that word again, the nations. Again, come near to me and listen to this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me, accompanied by His Spirit. So when they were looking for the Messiah, they understood they were looking for somebody that is the Old Testament saints. They were looking for somebody that had the ministry of the Holy Spirit powerfully laid upon them so that He could not be missed as one who was operating in the power of the Spirit. That's who they were looking for per the testimony of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And if He did not have that empowering of the Spirit, much as the Spirit came upon previous office holders, whether it was prophets like Samson, whether it was others like David, if he didn't have that Spirit upon him, then they wouldn't look for him to be the deliverer. As for me, again from Isaiah, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit who is on you, my words that I put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of your children's children, from now on and forevermore, saith the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord, again, Isaiah says, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release from darkness to the prisoners. And the careful readers of the gospel will now realize that it was not for no reason that the writers of the gospel go out of their way to mention how Jesus Christ was anointed with the Spirit. Spirit empowerment then was a sin non qua of the deliverer. And so we're told in Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and suddenly the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him, just as was spoken by the prophets. In Luke 4:16, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This is referring to the deliverer, to the Christ, to Jesus. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty of the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, probably bug-eyed. And he began to say to them, "Today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What Scripture? Isaiah's testimonies over and over again that he would be empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. And so when he sits down and when he says that today, the Scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing, he is saying, "I am the Messiah. I have come. I am the deliverer." Even in his birth, it said that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived. So that even in his birth, his conception, we see the empowerment of the Spirit. And so the Scriptures are true. The Scriptures are accurate. The scriptures for those who are humbled underneath the hand of the Lord were a flashing beacon to the Christ, to the Christ, to the Christ. We see elsewhere the testimony of the Scriptures. We see not only that it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to inspire the authors of the gospel to record the intimate relationship between the work of the deliverer and the presence of the Spirit at every step, but we also see other truths that shine out. We see the reality now of Isaiah, how he turns to another aspect that they had a hard time seeing when the deliverer finally came. Isaiah has spoken of this Spirit and power deliverer that's coming. He is the owner of the nations. He is the King of Kings. He is the Exalted One. But there's another tone to this sonnet that comes through. There's another unexpected addition to the novel. And Isaiah picks it up in chapters 52 and 53. Not only is the Messiah the deliverer that's anticipated all that we've seen already, but also, as we've already hinted at, but also he is to be the suffering servant. So not only are these broad, grand tones of exaltation, but through the piece of music there is this undercurrent of humiliation that's going to be characteristic of the Messiah that you hear. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here is this wonderful divine combination that this Messiah is not going only to be exalted as King of Kings. He's not only going to be the one who heals us, showing that the kingdom has come. He's not only going to be the one that drives out demons, us showing that the kingdom has come. He's also going to be the one who is the suffering servant. And it's all there. It's all there in terms of the narrow understanding of the gospel, narrowly defined. We find in this passage redemption and ransom. We find reconciliation. We find propitiation. We find expiation. We find sacrifice. We find not only Christ as high priest, but Christ as high priest who offers up himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. We find it all there. And they miss this. They miss this because they wanted the exaltation. They wanted the glory, but they didn't want the what? The suffering, the humiliation, the pain. And our Christ comes as a great king, owned by kings, those kings of the East, of the Orient, threatened by kings in power such as Herod. But he comes as lowly and in a state of humiliation. And he goes his way to the cross in order to be the Lamb of God who's led to the slaughter, who pays as a substitute our sins. There on the cross, this Lamb of God, our substitute, our sins are laid upon him. This is the deliverer they were looking for. Or if they had eyes to see, would have been open to seeing. But now that we see looking back, this is the one that Isaiah speaks of. He is the one upon whom our hands are laid and our sins are confessed over and our sins are paid for. And then the righteousness of God is put to our account so that when God sees us now in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon him, upon us. And here we see his priestly role. We've been looking at his kingly role a bit, but now we begin to see his priestly role, that he offers up himself as a sacrifice, that he speaks to God on our behalf, that he makes intercession, that he's a mediator. All these grand themes, they're all there in the Old Testament. They're all pointing forward to the Messiah, King of Kings over the nations, and priest who pays the penalty, the just penalty, God's law penalty for our sin that we committed in Adam. This is Christmas. Not merely the Hallmark cards with a little baby in the cradle or in the manger, as sweet as it may be, but blood-drenched and blood-soaked on the cross there, paying for the sins of his people and glorifying and removing any possible dishonor from God's name. There is the Messiah. There is the one that we gather week in and week out to do what? To worship. Very man of very man and very God of very God. The reason that we no longer are twisted in our sin, the reason that we're no longer characterized as a people of sin and misery, our sin is rolled over onto him. He's given us his righteousness, and now we can no longer be psychologically twisted as humans and be other than human. Now, because of the forgiveness that we find in Christ as the Lamb of God, as the one coming at Christmas, now we no longer have to go from mania to mania because of how our guilt drives us in that direction. The guilt's been taken away by the Christmas babe. The guilt's been taken away by the deliverer they expected. And now we can be truly human for the first time. This is the deliverer they were anticipating from Genesis to Revelation. This is the God that we worship week in and week out. We come in his name and God receives us, not because of our own excellencies, but because of this deliverer, because our worship is also imputed with his righteousness. And so God finds our worship to be a sweet savor because of Jesus Christ, the deliverer, spoken everywhere of in Genesis to Revelation. This is why Jesus took those two chaps on the road to Emmaus. He took them back to the scriptures, and he said, "Oh, you so slow to see." And he took them and he taught them how all the scriptures spoke of Christ on the road to Emmaus. Go home and look at it. So we see the exaltation, but we also see the strains of humiliation. And we might ask, why the humiliation? Why not just a king coming with all the glory and none of the suffering? Well, we know this because from our catechism, as man sins, so man must pay for his sin. The problem is that no mere man could withstand the just payment for that sin that God's law required. And so God added the human nature to the coming of the second person of the Trinity in order to be the one who could be both, who could make the just payment for sin that God's law required, as the divine nature supported his human nature in the divine bruising, and yet have within himself, because of his divine nature, the ability to live again. We said at the outset that the deliverer would be a bloody warrior. You can't crush heads without getting blood on you. And the blood of this warrior would be his own. His own blood spilled, that those he came to rescue would have no need to have their own blood spilled. And what would be at best a vain attempt, a silly attempt at self-salvation. I feel like singing out with John Lennon, "So This Is Christmas." He's a bad guy to sing with. But so this is Christmas, the Christmas that they expected, the deliverer that they anticipated all the way. And that theme swells and grows, and it moves, and you hear the strains swelling in some place. The strains are dying down, but it's all there. It's how we read the scriptures, the deliverer, the prophet, the priest, the king. And as the Old Testament unfolds, these are just some of the leitmotifs that express themselves. These leitmotifs are wrapped up in the deliverer for which they were looking. And now we might understand, when we get to the New Testament, enter stage left, Anna and Simeon. They're old. They're aged. And what have they been looking for their whole lives? This deliverer that we've been talking about the past few weeks. And it's not a wonder that they go nuts in praise after their eyes are laid on the one that they've been waiting for, the one that they've been promised. It's not a wonder that likewise Mary is told she's going to be this one, that she knew this, all this that we've been talking about, and she was going to be the mother. Not a wonder that her song was what it was. They had been waiting for this for 2,000 years, and on Christmas morn, that deliverer was born unto them, and there was their salvation, and as we learned in Isaiah, our salvation as well. The Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And so just a couple observations in conclusion. Implications that we can draw out. We see here that the scriptures of the Old Testament were unmistakably reliable. Line upon line, precept upon precept, they paint a portrait of the coming deliverer, and in every verbal stroke of the paintbrush, what they painted is the completed portrait we find in the New Testament. What this tells us is that God's word is reliable. As such, we should seek to live our lives in light of its truth from Genesis to Revelation. We should live not only in terms of a continuing return to the gospel, but also in terms of a proper estimation of the third use of the law. Which is to say, the scriptures answer the question not only what is the gospel, and we've looked at what that gospel is, and we keep returning to that because we keep seeing sin, and so we have to keep returning to the gospel, the good news that Christ is for us. But it also answers the question, how then shall we live? That's the third use of the law. And we go back to the scriptures and we find the answers to those questions in the scriptures according to God's law, which was summarized in the 10 words. The scripture is reliable, and so being reliable, we can keep asking the scriptures, how then shall we live? And finally, for our time together this morning, by way of implications, this is obvious and screaming at you, but allow me to say it all the same. We are to read the scriptures in this way, Christologically and Christocentrically. We are to see Christ in the scriptures, in all of his authority, as prophet, priest, and king, as the great lawgiver who is the incarnation of God's law. All the way through, we read the scripture, not as a do this, don't do that, but live in terms of Christ, who is what the scripture is about. This is how we read the scriptures. That is the scriptures a blueprint, because it is Christ who is the blueprint, and we are to conform to him and all of his authority. And so these are just a couple implications that come out from us from this kind of a sweeping overview of what we've done. And now you can understand why the children even can belt out how great our joy. The Messiah has come and we are his people. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Oh God of all mercy, we beg forgiveness for being so inarticulate about the grand themes that we find. We ask for your forgiveness that our understanding is so shrunken as to what it might be in understanding these great themes. We ask for the capacity to know you even better from the scriptures and then to make you known. We ask, Father, that we would increasingly be Christian as you count Christian. That there would be about us, because of this grand and great news that has swallowed us alive, we pray that there would be a certain humble moxie about us, a certain ability to be confident in the Lord and yet do so without being arrogant. Grant us, Father, this ability to know you and to make you known. Make us once again familiar with the scriptures that are able to make us wise into salvation. Grant us the Holy Spirit to the end that we might have the empowerment that the Messiah did in some measure to be your spokesman, your evangelist, your apologist in every area of life. Grant it that your name might be honored and your name glorified to the good of thy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.